If you've never heard Francine's story, it is amazing to grow up in a concentration camp. An 8-year-old who all she had was her little piece of chocolate. She couldn't change the course of the war. She couldn't end what was happening to her family. But she did have the ever so small blessing of a little piece of chocolate. In a few minutes, we'll hear the rest of the story of the power of chocolate. But I wanted us this morning to conclude our discussions about blessings. And in many ways, this is the most important. If you've been with us for a couple of weeks, I've been after the idea that God calls us, created us to choose. So many times in Christianity, we forget that. We think our duty is to obey or to pray or to read the Bible. All of these are helpful and they are tools towards us making a choice. But it's not choices in general that God calls us to. It is specifically the dealing with blessings. For blessing is an integral part of who God is. As hard as it is to watch a video like that and hear a testimony of a child who grew up in a death camp, we still have to step back for a minute and realize God created us and trusts our choices so intently that he would both allow us to choose a death camp, but also choose to kill his own son. It's that important that we learn the choice between good and evil and how, not in general, but specifically, we make a difference in that. Today comes the hard lesson that we do not control as much as we want to. Amen? Husbands, turn to your wives and say, repeat after me, we do not, no, I'm kidding, don't say that. But there is always this part in life where we say, God, why don't you fix that? God, if you would just give me this, it would be so much easier to make a choice. The hard lesson of Palm Sunday to Easter is that God sometimes, take a look at your bulletin cover, looks down and sees us making this choice. But God, I don't want to. No, I know better. God, stop it. God, the choice that we have is with the blessings that we've been given. Now, I know that sounds simple, but hold on to that for a minute. The choice that we have in life is the blessings that we've been given. If you don't recognize the blessing, we've got a whole other problem. But there are so many things wrong in our world based on other people's choices that, ladies and gentlemen, we have no influence over. We cannot change the course of life in the world. It's above our pay grade. That's God. That's the part where we need faith to understand that at the end of this horrible horse race, he will bring something good. He says, let me worry about that. But what I need you to learn how to do is to choose with what I have entrusted you with. If I give you a piece of chocolate, bless somebody with that piece of chocolate, no matter where you are. It works this way. This afternoon, if God appeared and said, all right, time's up. I'm giving you the keys to eternity. As you are now, the choices that you make, are you prepared to live forever? Can God trust you? Would you be any good? I probably need a few more minutes before I'm ready to go. But think about the way you decide. Think about what drives you. Think about what you ask from God. Should he be ready to make you eternal? Sometimes, like the video shows us, we would be worse than Satan if he let us live forever, making choices out of pain, of fear, of anger, or just unsure. Ladies and gentlemen, we have to know the blessings, and we have to make good choices with them. This lesson, God tries to impart in us with the story of Palm Sunday. But sometimes I'm afraid it gets lost in the detail. So let me invite you to open up Bibles, yours, on your phone, your neighbors, anyone you can find. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 21, one of the accounts of the triumphant entry, a name we give to it. Not perhaps one that Jesus would have. But Matthew 21, this is one of those stories that all the Gospels has to get. Now remember, as I said before, Jerusalem has swollen beyond any capacity that it's really ready for. Jerusalem is on the top of a mountain, surrounded on two sides by valleys, so there's only one way to expand, and that's rock. But in the midst of this turmoil, we begin chapter 21, verse 1. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the towns of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of his disciples ahead and said, "Go into the village over there, and you will see a donkey tied up with its colt beside it." Now picture that, a donkey and the colt. "And tie them and bring them here. If anyone asks you what you are doing, just say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will immediately send them." Now let me stop there and say, did Jesus just advocate auto theft? I mean, I remember hearing this story as a kid, and we just sort of breezed by it, but probably is worth just a moment of observation. Jesus is not going to steal a donkey and then ride it through town for everybody to see. So someone in the crowd goes, "Hey, that's my donkey, you jerk!" No, there is a provision for itinerant rabbis to call on anybody that they need to supply them with needs. These rabbis, before they sit down and sort of establish their schools, will wander as a service the whole country preaching and teaching what they know about Torah. So in order for this to work, they could show up at a house and use the phrase, "and the Lord requires it," or "God requires it." And so people would say, "Oh, you're a rabbi, you're wandering, okay." So that's the way this is working. It's not Jesus telling disciples to steal a car. But if he was going to steal something, why did we get a what? A donkey. Now, I know this is Bible times, and they're supposed to do Bible kind of things, but have you ever ridden one of these miserable things? Wow. Nastier creature never invented in the world. And it's important to remember which one Jesus rode. There are two donkeys, right? There's the mama and the what? Colt. Fancy word for baby donkey, who's never been ridden, presumably about a year old. Which one does Jesus ride? He rides the colt. So let me put this in modern terms. This is like your dad buying you a Hugo when you first get a car. And it's not any Hugo, it's the rusted out, bad one with the hippie owned before you. I mean, this is the lowest of the low. He's not even riding the mama donkey, he's riding the baby donkey. Now, I had thought about this a lot. Then I had an experience in Egypt that radically changed my view of these filthy, nasty animals. I had actually spent a morning translating in a tomb. Egyptians have a pun in their language about midget and donkey. It's the same word. So I spent all morning translating midget donkey jokes. And my friends were saying, "Hey, you've got to go out and ride a donkey." I said, "I'm not going to do it unless there's a midget on it." And God heard me, and I walked out the door, and there was a midget on a donkey. But a couple things I learned. Imagine washing your dog or just spraying it and then letting it sit out in the heat. That's what a donkey smells like. It's nasty. The other thing, on young ones, your feet don't really clear the ground. This is a problem. It's hard to be cool on a donkey. Now, all of this is very intentional. People did not use donkeys, even in the first century, as means of transport. They used them to carry burdens. Maybe a child would ride one, but you don't drive the Hugo to your prom. You just don't do it. So Jesus is making a statement to this whole crowd. Now, the Gospel chroniclers help us, in this case Matthew, that he tells us this is fulfilling a prophecy. Verse 5, "Tell the people of Israel, look, your king is coming. He is humble, riding on a donkey, even on a donkey colt." So there was no mighty war horse. There was no chariot like a Roman would come in on. There is the smallest, most pathetic donkey you could find. Jesus is making a painful declaration. This is not about my greatness, my power. I'm going to lord it over you. I'm coming in a humble, quiet way. If we are to know our God, we need to know this about him. He loves humble things. He loves the second child that gets overlooked. He loves oftentimes the foreigners that get ignored by the Jews. He loves that purity of expression that comes from being humble. We need to get that in order to get who Jesus is and who God is. But all of this is set up to highlight what comes next. We've got Jesus on this most pathetic, almost cargo-carrying kind of animal. And the crowds, on the other hand, in verse 8, are in a different place altogether. Most of the crowds spread their coats on the road ahead of Jesus. Others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. In the center of the procession, and the crowds all around him were shouting, "Hosanna for the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The entire city of Jerusalem was stirred as he entered. "Who is this?" they asked. And the crowds replied, "It is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And so it's always struck us as strange that this whole city, swollen with the Passover, would come out and take this most extreme of celebratory acts for an itinerant rabbi who had to borrow a baby colt that he's probably helping along as much as it's carrying him. It's this surreal juxtapose. The things about the coats, we've talked about it in here, but it's important to hold on to how very wealthy we would appear to an ancient person. Ancient people in the first century, long before, have one set of clothes, the ones they're wearing. We've actually recovered a series of letters from Jerusalem, one of the few that we have from about the third century. And it's a dispute over a prayer shawl, in essence. A guy had to use it for collateral for a loan, and he was angry because he had no blanket at night, because that was his blanket. So you had the clothes that you wore, and maybe if you were a Jew, you had a prayer shawl that was your blanket at night. So to lay these prayer shawls before Jesus is a huge act of dedication. As I said earlier, to go and to find the green in that very brown place, it is extraordinary. And the people are crying, "Hosanna!" Now, what in the world does that mean? Hosanna. Praise God? Absolutely. It's one of those churchy words, and it was a churchy word even for them back in the first century. They're saying things and maybe not always appreciating what they're saying. I need to be technical for a moment, so I put it inside your bulletin. But it's important that we understand the word Hosanna itself. On the surface, this could have been a beautiful moment. Hosanna comes from the Hebrew word Yasha, which is the same verb as Jesus. Jesus' name means salvation. Yasha means to save. So these people are crying out, at the most basic, "Save us, help us." But they changed the word. And this is where I think the cult comes into it in a powerful way. In Hebrew, you have a verb case that's imperative. We don't really have it in English, but we usually do it by inflection. When your wife says, "Take out the garbage," that is an imperative in English. It means, "Do it!" All right? In Hebrew, they don't do the voice and eye expressions. They change it by the first letter of the word. So it goes from a yud, a y, to a het. So it becomes hashia instead of yashia. So it's a command. Do it! If that wasn't enough, there's a particle in Hebrew called na. And na is roughly equivalent to right now. I mean it. So in a double way, they've changed "save us" to "save us right now, save us." So can you imagine the joy? It is praise God. But what we always miss in not studying Hebrew is that it's "I praise you because you save me right now." I mean, it is raising your voice. It's getting excited. "Hosanna, right now, come on, save me." So the whole crowd, the whole city, is telling God what to do. Save me right now. And every time I raise my voice, you're like, okay, I got it. But that's the point. Hosanna, save me right now. Okay, okay. So they're making these commands, and he's riding in on the little donkey. Don't you think someone had to say, yeesh, this guy, he's going to save us. Get a better car, dude. It's hard to have a leader if you're driving the Hugo. It's just not there. And I'm sorry if you had a Hugo. We all had bad cars at one point. But anyway, so are we tracking? They start this declaration, God, we praise you because you're doing what we say. Now, it's super important that we understand the historical context of Jerusalem that Jesus walked into. Now, for years and years, I always had to say, we can't possibly imagine what this continuous war looked like in Jerusalem, in all of Judea. But maybe we can now, after this Arab Spring turned into whatever this Syrian civil war for, 6 years were going on, and just the mass death and destruction. Ladies and gentlemen, things change, and then they don't. This is the Middle East in the first century. The Jews were occupied. They were being taxed to death. The Romans ruled by brutality. The government that the Jews have, the Herodians, are just corrupt, nasty. They're living off of their own people. The people are desperate for any kind of change. It's hard to hear, but the scriptures are very open about it. Jesus was not the only game in town. He wasn't even the only first guy, Messiah, to come to Jerusalem. People had this parade before. And in a sense, they had the posters in their garage already. There have been other people claiming to be prophets, deliverers, rebels, messiahs, and they would scream out, Hosanna, save us right now. And these others would say, you got it. I'm on it. They weren't riding donkeys. I've had opportunity to share this before, so I won't do it as in depth here, but as always, I think it's good to know where to go in our scriptures. So if you have Acts, let me take you to the 5th chapter of Acts. This is obviously after the fact, when the church is getting off the ground. The early disciples their apostles now, are facing opposition from the Jewish council. And one of the trials of Peter, Gamaliel, who is a prominent leader in Acts 33, tries to speak a little bit of wisdom about the treatment of Christians early on. And in it, he reveals some interesting detail that had happened earlier. So I'm in chapter 5 of Acts, verse 33. At this, the high council was furious and decided to kill them, the apostles. But one member had a different perspective. He was a Pharisee named Gamaliel, and he was an expert of the Torah and was very popular with the people. He stood up and ordered that the apostles be sent outside of the council chambers for a while. Then he addressed his colleagues as follows. Men of Israel, take care of what you are planning to do to these men. Some time ago, there was a fellow named Theudas, which is the Greek spelling for Judas. Theudas, who pretended to be someone great. This is code for he claimed to be the Messiah. About 4 others joined him, but he was killed, and his followers went their various ways. So before Jesus, you had another Judas, Theudas. Judas is a name of sort of the George Washington. There was Jewish rebel leader several centuries before that had driven the Greeks out. That's why they like the name Judas so much. But how many followers, disciples, does Jesus have? 12. How many does this guy have? 400. All right. So he gets killed. His disciples go away. The whole movement came to nothing. After him, at the time of the census, well, this is getting creepy. What else happened at the time of the census? Jesus was born. Sounds very familiar to people. After him, at the time of the census, there was Judas of Galilee. Galilee's a state in the north, and that's also happens to be where Jesus is from. He got some people to follow him, but he was killed too, and all of his followers were scattered. Later in Acts, at the 21, Peter is actually captured by some Romans, and they are going to ship him off. In the course of conversation, the Roman soldiers are trying to determine what kind of terrorist Paul is, because they see terrorists every day. And so in chapter 21 of Acts, in verse 37, as Paul was about to be taken inside, he said to the commander, "May I have a word with you?" "Do you know Greek?" the commander asked, surprised. "Aren't you the Egyptian who led a rebellion some time ago and took 4,000 members of the assassins out into the desert?" When they say Egyptian, this was in reference to a Jew from Alexandria, which is in Egypt. So they called him the Egyptian. And this was one of the major prophet slash Messiah figures that had darkened Israel. He, as you read, had 4,000 followers. He claimed to have the power to make the walls of Jerusalem collapse and also the power to reattach heads. If your head got cut off, the Egyptian would put it on back for you. Now, of course, the crowd loved this kind of stuff, right? But Jesus also performed miracles, but he didn't reattach heads. He raised people from the dead. So when the assassin, when the Egyptian, they march on Rome, or they march on Jerusalem, the Romans come out, capture many of them, cut off heads, and in Roman sense of humor, according to Josephus, say, "All right, do your thing." It didn't work. Golly. The Egyptian couldn't do it, so he booked it with these assassins, and it was out in the desert somewhere, and the Romans were afraid they were going to come back. So I take you through all of this, not because any of these persons were messiahs or important or anything like that, but because this is what the crowds were expecting. This was the political landscape. This is what they were screaming Hosanna for. They wanted something else. They wanted this war to end. They wanted the Romans to leave. They wanted the corrupt to go away. Most of the time when we have this conversation about Jerusalem, Judea, we stop about 33 AD when Jesus is resurrected. But really, historically, that's the wrong point. 33 years after Jesus' death, in 66 AD, finally the country blows up. And it's a civil war of such violence that Rome, who is mastered in violence, had never seen anything like it. The Jews managed to drive Rome out of their country. They didn't do it because they had better skill. They didn't do it because God was on their side. They did it just out of finesse. They tell incredible stories of Roman legions with their shields and spears up and Jews just dying on top of them until they could overwhelm them. Unfortunately, you can't sustain this. By 70 AD, Rome has completely destroyed Jerusalem, has destroyed the temple, and driven Jews from their country. Jesus warns them in Matthew 25, don't do this. At one point, in a passionate way, he says, "I'm like a mother chick, and I'm desperate to bring my chicks in to cover you from the storm that's coming. But you won't listen. You won't choose." And so Jerusalem is destroyed. There is painful archaeological evidence. I've read about it for years. But when you visit Jerusalem, one of the places I would send you is what's called the Burnt Room. This was actually excavated in the 1960s. And it was a home that was destroyed in 70 when the Romans were taking Jerusalem. And it's almost like a Pompeii moment. Everything was dropped. The dishes, supper, and there's a burn layer all over everything. There was a woman found towards the entrance, and she had skeletal remains, but she had her arm severed, sort of in a defensive kind of wound, and there she lay buried. But it's a quiet and still place, and it's a great place to go when you're angry, to understand that hate just creates destruction, ash. What Rome was doing, what God's plan was above what the people in the streets were capable of choosing. There was a much greater plan to raise up the Gentiles, to change them. God's plan for changing Rome was Christianity. But the people threw a temper tantrum, threw anger and bitterness and they destroyed themselves. So yeah, Hosanna, save me right now, is one of the worst decisions we can make. God is God, and his plan is going to come out. Now, as I wrote this message, I realized this is hard. This is horrible, mature stuff to say if there's a problem in your life, you just have to grin and bear it. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that we have to focus on what we can choose. There are some events in life that we cannot choose. God has put us with the people, with the resources, in the places that he intends for us to be, to make a real choice. Sometimes it's a big one, sometimes it's a little one. But realize the Jews, and I don't paint them all with one block, because obviously the disciples are Jews, and there's other Jews that will convert to Christianity. But the Jewish leadership wanted Rome gone. End of story. There can be nothing else. Where God was trying to show them resurrection, trying to show them love would win. I don't tell us this to say, well, we're right, and hear the end of the story. I tell us because this is going on in your own life. There are always moments where we need desperately for God to fix a problem, and we're going to tell him how to do it. What we need to hold on to when we remember the burnt room, what we need to remember when we remember the palms, is that God is at work, is blessing us in certain ways. We must choose how to respond. It's easy to talk about, but let me show it to you. This is Francine's, the rest of her story.
Il y a quelques années, ma fille me dit, maman, si vous aviez eu des psychologues ou des psychiatres à votre retour, ça se serait mieux passé pour vous. Je dis sûrement, mais il n'y en avait pas. Plus personne n'y a pensé, même s'il y en avait eu. Mais tu me donnes une bonne idée. On va faire une conférence là-dessus. Et j'ai organisé une conférence sur le thème « Et s'il y avait eu des psys en 1945 à notre retour de camp, comment est-ce que ça se serait passé ?» J'ai eu beaucoup de monde, des anciens, des survivants, des curieux, et puis beaucoup de psychologues, psychiatres, psychothérapeutes, tout ce monde-là venait. Très intéressant. Chacun avait son idée, c'était très bien. Et puis il y a une femme qui est arrivée et qui a dit « Moi, j'habite Marseille, je suis médecin psychiatre. Et avant de vous faire ma communication, j'ai quelque chose à donner à Francine Christophe, c'est-à-dire à moi. » Elle fouille dans sa poche, elle sort un morceau de chocolat, elle me le donne et elle me dit « Je suis le bébé. »
We can't defeat Rome, but we can save a life with a little piece of chocolate. This morning, because chocolate is just generally good, I want to give you a little blessing. And just like Francine's mother said, this is for the day that you fall down and give up, the day that you don't know how to go on anymore, the day that, oh, I just need some chocolate or somebody's going to die. But maybe along the way, you will discover somebody else that needs the chocolate a little bit more. On that day, remember, God is blessing us. We have choices. Maybe not to make the world as we imagine it, but with the people we encounter, we have the ability to save lives. Let us pray. Gracious Lord our God, we do give you thanks. For we know Easter is the greatest of blessings. In what you have invested in us as creatures with souls is beyond imagination. Father God, may we, as we celebrate this year, see the reality of that moment and then see the reality of our own moments. Help us, O Lord, to know that our days are as carefully planned by you as that day was as Jesus went into Jerusalem. May we understand that in our conversation with you,
We are not God. We cannot command. We can ask in all love, and we know there is nothing you turn away from us as long as it is for our good. So let us have faith in you, and let us be part of your will to make this world a better place. We do, O Lord, remember all those that struggle with no answer. They seem to fight an insurmountable challenge. May they feel your arms, and may they taste the chocolate from us. Help us to be your church. In your Son's precious and holy name, we all pray. Amen.